Come this morning in our study of the Gospel of Luke to the end of chapter 12. So if you'll turn with me to Luke 12, we'll begin reading at verse 49. Considering together Luke 12, 49 to 59. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. Father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat. And it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. The Lord Jesus is here speaking to his disciples and to these crowds which have gathered around him. And he begins to unfold, to unpack, to lay out before them difficult things to hear. We've seen him already at work in addressing and even confronting the waywardness of the generation that was gathered around him, their spiritual blindness, their hard-heartedness. And now he continues on in that same theme, pressing deeper, pressing further, pricking the conscience, bringing into their faces the reality of their circumstances. And in doing so, Jesus is not only addressing, rebuking, contending with the generation of religious leadership that are rejecting him, with the crowds who are dismissing him, but he's also dealing with his disciples, and he's seeking to grow them, to help them to increase in wisdom, to help them to see their circumstances and their world as he sees them, so that they would be enabled to more skillfully carry out the work that Christ had committed to their hands. And so here is Jesus, and he is challenging these people with their inability to discern the times. And he does that really in three different ways. There are three different categories that he confronts us with, even as he confronted them with. He speaks about division and how the gospel introduces division into the world. He speaks about this matter of discernment, the inability to see and understand what God is doing, God's way with his people. And then he also goes on to address at the very end their need for deliverance and exhorts them to be reconciled to God. And so while, as it were, pinching and cutting and grinding at the beginning, he comes in behind that with a healing, with a salve, pointing them in the direction of relief and of help and of grace. So we see three things. First of all, division. The gospel introduces division into the world, verses 49 to 53. Division. In verse 49, he says, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? Now, what does he mean when he says, I come to send fire? Well, it could be several things. He spoke about the Holy Spirit being poured out in the imagery of fire. And so it could be that the Holy Spirit and the gospel are being described. Or it could be persecution, the fires of persecution. But I think what is more suited to the context, the immediate context, and especially what Jesus goes on to say, is that these fires refer to judgment. And that is perhaps most frequently the way in which the imagery of fire is employed. The fires of judgment. Fires are hot. Fires burn. They destroy. They consume. And this is a picture of God pouring out judgment. You look at Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened. Fire fell from heaven and it was consumed. It was reduced to ash. Smoke went up. You see, pointing the other direction into the future, and hell is described as a place of torment and of fire, and ultimately it itself is cast into what Revelation describes as a lake of fire. It's a place of torment. It's a place of punishment. It demonstrates something about who God is. The heat of God's fury, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice being provoked, being contended with, results in wrath. And wrath is described in terms of fire. And so the Lord Jesus says that He, the King of Heaven, the Lord of Glory, has come to bring judgment in the earth. And He says, and what will I if it be already kindled? Saying this is already begun. There is judgment is already being manifest. It's already seen. It's already being recognized. He is already in His earthly ministry pronouncing woes, which are accompanied by the reality of the curses that stand behind them. And they are going to give way. And so at the onset, we see Jesus consumed with a measure of holy fury. He's saying, I wish, I desire, I intend to bring judgment in the earth. But then he goes on in verse 50 and he turns the tables on himself. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? He goes from fire to the imagery of water. And it's not speaking of water baptism. It's speaking of His own suffering, chiefly upon the cross. But it's described in terms of a baptism. He's saying, I must suffer judgment. And this is the picture. He's saying, I will be baptized, that God will pour out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon His own head, the flood of wrath. That Jesus will be overwhelmed with agony. That He will bear up under the burden of judgment at the cross, at Calvary. He's saying, I know what I must undergo. I come to bring judgment. But He also comes to be the object of judgment. For Himself to be baptized with a baptism that would result in, ultimately, the redemption and salvation of His people. He says in verse 50, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? The word straitened is translated elsewhere. The same word is translated pressed or constrained. What is Jesus saying? He's saying there's a sense in which He's longing. He's anticipating. He's expecting. He's looking for the time when He would suffer and die. Jesus is saying, I've come into this world to bring judgment. And I myself am going to bear up under that judgment on behalf of my people. And He's saying, I long for it. It's the reason for my incarnation. He did not despise the cross, but he counted it joy, looking to the end, looking to the purpose, looking to the intention, what he would accomplish. Perhaps an illustration would be that of a woman who has been pregnant for 9 months, and now the time has come to deliver this child. And there's a sense in which she's not longing to savor or enjoy the pain, the anguish, but she desires, she does long to have the contractions brought, bring them on, and allow them to come so that we can go through this and get this over with and get the baby out and have the purpose, the joy of having the child and having the suffering behind us. And so there's a sense in which when the woman comes to the end of her pregnancy, though there may be a measure of apprehension, even as we see with Jesus in the garden, yet nevertheless she's longing for the contractions to be coming on sharp and strong and to bring about the result. Here is Jesus, and he is longing to be baptized with this baptism, to have poured out upon his head the flood of the wrath of an eternal and infinitely holy God in order that he might achieve, accomplish, secure, obtain the completed, the full salvation and redemption of his people. This ought to give us some measure of pause. This shows us something of the heart of Jesus Christ for his people. And so, you know, Christian, you're to place yourself in these circumstances and to say, here is the love, the passionate love, the devotion that Jesus Christ had for your soul. He's saying, I've come to be baptized with a baptism for you. I have come to have poured out upon my own head the wrath of God for you. And I long for it. I desire it. I am straitened by it. I am pressed. I am constrained. Desirous that I might secure for you in love your redemption. It shows us Christ's willingness. Jesus is not forced to die. He is not forced by some external obligation to save his people. He comes freely. He comes willingly, voluntarily, lovingly to give himself for his people. He goes on in verses 51 to 53. And he asks a question. Suppose ye that I come to give peace on earth? And of course, everyone's immediate answer is yes. Of course, that's why you've come. We know it to be the case. And yet Jesus surprises them and surprises us. He asks the question in order, anticipating what we would think the answer would be. And he says the exact opposite. He says, no, I haven't come to give peace. And we're left startled. This is the Prince of Peace. This is at his birth. We're told peace, peace unto men. We're told that blessed are the peacemakers in his preaching ministry. He tells us to pursue peace with all men as much as it is within us. We're told that his gospel is a gospel of peace. So everything within us is saying, yes, you've come to bring peace. And Jesus says, quite to the contrary, no, I have not come to bring peace. What is Jesus doing? He is provoking us. He is seeking to grab our attention, to bring home, by way of surprise and contrast, a lesson that would stick, something that would be fixed in our memories, something that would arrest us, that would alert us, so that we can receive the truth that he brings to us. The fact is that Jesus does unite. He does bring peace. He brings peace between his people and God. He brings peace between people. Christians are united together. There is love and peaceful relations that he has designed. And yet the point of this passage, the point of these verses, is not that. He's saying, while we all know that he brings peace between us and God, peace between us and our brethren, it is the fact of the matter that some do not receive his gospel, and some do not receive him. They flagrantly reject it. And that is the occasion for division. That is the occasion for division. The gospel comes into the world. Jesus comes into the world, and with him, the proclamation of his gospel of grace comes, and it cleaves asunder the world. You think of setting up a log and taking a sharp axe, and you bring it back behind your back, and with all of your weight, you bring down that axe head upon the center of the log, and what happens? It bursts into two pieces, and one piece flies one direction, and another piece flies the other direction. This is the gospel. It's like splitting a log. The gospel comes and divides the world. While it unites us to God and unites believers to one another, it divides the world at large, God's people from the rest of the world. And so you look at the world and you think of our own age, our own circumstances. We live in a pluralistic society, and everyone is touting the importance of tolerance and so on. And so we all get along and everyone is happy and everyone can have their false religions and their false gods and their false ideas. And they get together in great conferences and great gatherings, and they talk about how, you know, they need to be united together and so on and so forth. And on the drivel goes. All this coexistence of unbelief. And then onto the stage enters biblical Christianity, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and its exclusive dogmatic demands. And what happens? There's a cleaving. There's a splitting. It arouses anger and hostility. It brings about opposition and contention. Because the gospel says Jesus only. Jesus only. The only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way to God. And there is no other. And that provokes the fury of the world. And there's a division. And you have people, individuals divided from other individuals. Groups of people divided from other groups of people. And there's hostility. As long as you're willing to play the game and to bring Christ down to the same level as everyone else, and your unique little way of doing religion via the gospel, as long as you're able to bring it to the table with everybody else, all is well. But when the true gospel comes, it splits, it divides. Here he tells us in this passage, that this division can be manifest even where you would find or where you would expect the most natural affection. It descends right down into the place where you would anticipate there being the most natural affection, the family itself. And so he says three will be divided against two, and two against three. Those in the same house, under the same roof, living in the same place. He says there will at times be fallout. There'll be division. Those embracing Christ, coming under his lordship, serving him, loving him, being devoted to him, embracing the gospel, living under the demands of God's truth. And there will be those who look upon it with derision, who reject it, who hate it. And there will be fallout that comes as a result. The gospel provokes. The gospel brings on persecution. And there is division about religion. You think of the book of Acts, and there is the triumphant march of the gospel. Page after page, chapter after chapter, geographical region after geographical region. Everywhere the gospel goes, it causes a stir in the book of Acts. And you have shopkeepers, and you have religious leaders, and you have everybody else in between. There are those who believe it and love it, and you have those who hate it and who reject it. And there are times when the whole populace is saying, get rid of these Christians and their Christ and their message. Get rid of them. We'll tolerate worshiping Caesar. We'll tolerate worshiping all of the great number of false gods that the Greeks worshipped and so on. But this we have no tolerance for. So it causes a stir. And in fact, it brings on the persecution of God's people and of their gospel. Now let's be mindful of the fact that this passage along and no other passage justifies a contentious spirit. This passage is not justifying being ornery and cantankerous and caustic with people. The Bible condemns that. That's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not that we go out seeking to contend and fight with people unnecessarily, or to have an attitude that is, in fact, arrogant and prickly. No, what this is saying is, as a matter of fact, those who are God-fearing, meek, Spirit-filled Christians, their presence, their life, and their message will result in hostility. It will bring about division. And so Jesus tells us, nay, but rather division. From henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three. Here you see how even in the early church, at the very beginning, merely being a Christian could land you in prison. If that's not hostility, if that's not division, then I don't know what is. And there's a sense in which this passage delivers us from undue, shall we say, unrealistic naivete, being too naive, thinking that, oh, somehow we can just, there'll be no problems. The fact is that when Christ is exalted and when his gospel is faithfully preached, there is going to be, we need to anticipate the fact that there will be fallout that comes as a result. So the first thing is division. The second thing is discernment. Verses 54 to 57, discernment. And he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat. And it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it that ye do not discern the time, this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? He's saying you're unable, you're incapable of discerning the ways of God toward you. And so he uses a helpful illustration. I need you to picture with me in your mind a map of Israel. Maybe you can flip to the back of your Bible if you have maps in the back. What Jesus is saying is you see clouds rising in the west. What was in the west? What was on the west side of Israel? You had the Mediterranean Sea. You still have the Mediterranean Sea. And so you have the winds coming off of that, picking up water, and then carrying them across the land and dropping the rain. And so the rains normally came and still do come from the west. So they see clouds coming from the west. Ah, rain is on its way. They would feel wind blowing from the south. You look again at the map, or if you remember the geography, what's in the south of Israel? You have a desert, right? You have a howling wilderness, a desert. And so when the winds change directions and they begin to blow up from the south, what would they anticipate? Heat. Heat's going to come being blown out of the desert. And so he says, you can see the clouds in the sky coming from the west. You know there's rain. You can see the wind or feel the wind blowing from the south, and you know that heat is on its way. It doesn't take rocket science. It doesn't take someone being brilliant to be able to identify these basic markers, this kind of old common sense approach to reading the weather. And so Jesus says, you're hypocrites. Well, how so? He says, you're hypocrites because you pretend to be religious, and yet you pay more attention to the weather than to the work of God. You claim to be religious. You claim to be adhering to Old Testament scriptures and to Jehovah. And yet you're preoccupied with the weather and what the weather will be today and tomorrow, more so than the work of God in the midst of you. You're blind to this epic making, historical changes that are taking place all around you. You say that you expect the Messiah, and yet you don't study the Old Testament prophets. Look at the Old Testament prophets. Look at all that's told about the coming of the Messiah. Look at all of the prophetic utterance given to us, the signs that would come. And now look, here is the Son of Man standing in your midst. And look at where he's come from and look what he's doing. Observe his works, observe his message, observe the signs that he is accomplishing and so on. You are thick. You are dumb. You are foolish. You are blind. You can read the weather, and yet you don't see the work of God in the midst of you. You can't discern this time, he says. Reminds us of the description given in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32, the sons of Issachar. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. That's the description. Understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. Well, this generation was entirely unlike the sons, the children of Issachar. It says in verse 57, yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? He's saying, why don't you think for yourselves? Why don't you engage yourself? Why isn't your conscience tender and sensitive to the things that you're hearing? Why don't you have sanctified common sense? You know, why do you not just listen to the leaders and what they say and what they do? Why don't you apply your mind to the study of God's word and to the truth that he's given and to what you hear and see before your very eyes? He's rebuking them for their inability to discern. Well, we have that same, their children, those whom he's addressing, and their great-great-grandchildren and great-great-great-grandchildren spiritually are among us. We have people today who can look full into the face of Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Bible and look at all that the Bible teaches us and see all that is unfolded there and yet turn a blind eye and a deaf ear and a hard heart and a stiff neck and engage in wholesale rejection. They are incapable of seeing themselves, of seeing God, of seeing their circumstances, of seeing future, of seeing eternity. They have no eye for these things. And yet there's a measure of this even among us, isn't there? In us, with us, as Christians, we often have a great degree of skillfulness in one calling or another, or in one area or another, one enterprise or another. We might even be able to do the basic things like identifying the weather or other modern equivalents. And yet we ourselves be unable to discern and see the work of God among us. And so the word comes to us, this call to discernment, our study of God's truth. and our ability to recognize its implications for where we are and for our own circumstances. Thirdly, we see deliverance. There is division, there is discernment, and then there is deliverance. Verses 58 and 59. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Notice that he switches from the plural you to the singular you. And what is this? In verses 58 and 59, all the commentaries are agreed that Jesus is making an appeal to them, their own spiritual condition, an appeal to make peace with God. So he uses this illustration. He says, imagine a legal dispute. Someone has something against you and it's justified, and you're on your way to the judge. He said, you're far better off if rather than going before the judge and feeling the full force of the law as it's brought against you, and you being hauled away and having to pay the very last mite that you owe. He says, you're far better off if on the way you settle out of court, as we say in modern language. You're better off to meet with the person individually, to settle out of court on the best terms that you are able, knowing that your adversary has an advantage over you. The point that Jesus is making is not counsel on legal advice, though it's certainly applicable to us. But he's addressing their spiritual condition. He's saying, you have made God your adversary. God is against you, and he has just cause. You have made him your adversary by your sin. And he has both the truth on his side, as well as the power to execute that truth. God is the great judge before whom you are being hauled. You are being brought before his bar of justice. Do not be so foolish as to do battle with him. He's saying, look, you owe debt to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sin in the Bible is described as a debt. And the law, when you are held up against it, testifies against you. Your own conscience testifies against you. Jesus testifies against you. The demands of God's law are being brought. Don't be so foolish as to appear before the bar of God's righteous judgment with the King of Heaven sitting behind it, holding you up to the standard of his law, and your overwhelming and condemning debt of sin be brought down upon your own head. Don't be so foolish. He says, you will be cast into the prison of hell. And you will remain there until you have paid your last penny. And when is that last penny paid? Never. Forever and ever and ever. All of eternity, our sin is against an infinite God. And therefore, we receive infinite punishment for that sin. We never exhaust. We never reach the bottom of our debt. So Jesus says, make diligence to be delivered out of the hands of your adversary while you are on the way. What is he doing? He's coming alongside and he's saying, my gospel will bring division, inescapable, because sin cannot coincide with grace. And sinners cannot walk in peace with God's holiness. And so the gospel is inescapably going to bring division. It's going to introduce division into the world at large, and it will descend right down into the very closest personal relationships. And he says, look, you don't discern the most basic things. You don't see this overwhelmingly earth-shattering, history-changing events that are taking place all around you. You don't get it. The Lord of glory in his incarnation is before you. The kingdom of God is among you. You don't discern it. And so he challenges them. He comes in behind all of that. And he's saying, sit up, open your eyes, perk up your ears, and heed what I'm telling you. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make good while you are now still on the way in your sin. Don't wait to appear before the judgment in your own debt. And how is that debt paid? Well, the Bible tells us that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who exhausts the debt. It is Christ who is baptized with this baptism, who has poured out upon his head the fury of God. Jesus Christ comes, and in his sacrificial work on the cross, he says, paid in full, I will exhaust the infinite wrath of God against the sins of all of my people. I will be the substitute. I will take the place. I will pay in full their debt. So the Lord tells us we have a way to be reconciled to him. We have a way. We're able. The Lord calls us to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, to meet with him, our adversary in sin, and to not despise the payment made for his people, but rather to come in faith and to lay hold of all that Christ is, to lay hold of all that Christ has done, to say, this is my hope. This is where I am placing my dependence. This is the only source for my deliverance from the great judge. You see, we all appear before the judge. We all will appear before the bar of justice. And the question is, will you despise Christ's payment and thus inescapably pay it yourself? Or will we heed Christ's gracious call? And will we receive the deliverance that he has provided for us in coming to him? So here is deliverance, an offer of deliverance. Division, discernment, deliverance. May the Lord bless these things to our hearing. Stand together. O Lord our God, how thankful we are that you are a great deliverer. We're thankful that you have not left your people in the debt of sin, but you have come to pay in full, to redeem them, to buy them back. We're thankful for the glorious work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We pray that in the work of division, that we would be driven into Christ and fellowship with you and against the world, rather than into the world and against Christ. Lord, look upon us and our pathetic inability to discern. We pray that you would have mercy upon us. Grant us this full, this free, this gracious deliverance. May we find our safety in Jesus. For we ask it in his name.